It's good to be with you this morning, and I'm grateful that you're here. For those who don't know me very well, we have four kids, and we've been in the fog for the last 3 weeks as we had a passing of my grandfather. And then, like, as Nate and some other of our families who have four kids in their family, they rave about, like, being the four-kid club. Four-kid club really sucks when you're sick, okay? So that's just maybe a con to consider for those of you who are looking to have a family, or for those that have five in their family. Okay. But it's been busy, but it's been good. So let's jump into this. Last week, we started a new series, and I love that we're doing, I love that we're like looking at the resurrected Jesus. Often, as I tell our youth, we forget that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus was on earth for like 40 days after his resurrection. And there's a lot of awesome things that we can glean from his time post-resurrection. So we started a series last week called The Turning of the Tide, and we're using this illustration from, for those of you who are Lord of the Rings fans, the character Gandalf, this old wise wizard, and dies early, or seemingly dies early on in the storyline. And on his, he actually returns later in the story, and there's this big battle going on between good and evil, and he says this phrase, "I come to you at the turning of the tide." And we're using that as an illustration to recognize that there is a battle between light and darkness in the spiritual realm, in our earth right now, right? And there is a tension between God's plan for creation and the evil one's plans and schemes to disrupt that. And with the return of Jesus, we see that things are going to be different. And so we want to acknowledge that and celebrate that and continue to just experience gratitude for the resurrected Jesus. So we want to look at those who encountered Jesus and what we can learn from those encounters. We also want to, later on in the series, shed light on the things Jesus said pre-death and how they carry on such a deeper meaning for us after his resurrection. Sound like a good plan? This is our first test, people. Okay. We are going to get there. All right. So today we're going to look at the two on the road to Emmaus. Read with me. We're going to be in Luke 24 today, verses 13 to 35. And here's how it reads. "Now that same day, two of them were going into a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?' They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' 'What things?' he asked. 'About Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow you are to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses all the way to the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it's nearly evening, and the day is almost over.' So he went to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he walked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, and saying, 'It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." Let's pray. Jesus, We thank you for these accounts of your interactions with those who are faithful to you, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning to see what you have in store to us. Let us open our hearts, let our hearts be open to your word this morning, and help us hear the things that you have for us. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a couple weeks ago, we finished a series called How Great Thou Art, in which we talked about, we invited different pieces of art through history, and we invited them into conversation with Scripture. To be honest, I was actually really disappointed that we didn't include a specific piece by Warner Solomon, and I'd like to submit that now for your consideration. It's called The Head of Jesus, 1941. Just relish in it for a moment. There's something mysterious about Jesus. Where is he looking? I don't know. He's looking somewhere with purpose. What's mind-blowing about this piece of art is that it has been reproduced over 500 million times. How many of you have seen this image before this morning? Oh, good. Oh, wow, way more hands in first service. You're already like A plus for this service, D minus for first service. Okay, good. This image, as I came across it, I was immediately taken back to my great-grandparents' house. They had this picture in their guest bedroom with one of those like archaic brass accent lights, right? A lot of head shakes. You guys are doing way better interaction. I appreciate you. And I don't know why you had to accent, you had to accent Jesus at all hours of the day in case you needed to confess something to him in the middle of the night. I don't know. But this image was like all through my childhood. If I had my first kid's Bible had Jesus, this image of Jesus in it, and other similar images. And as I looked at this image for us to think about this morning, I couldn't help but think that there's someone in our community that carries a very strong resemblance to this painting. So if Lydia, you'll throw the next slide up. And I'd like you to vote, please. All in favor of Tyler Henry, raise your hand for who has better hair. Oh my gosh, a few of you. You must be fearful the Lord's gonna like strike you down if you say, I like Tyler's hair better. And then everyone else is for Jesus, I'm assuming? Okay, a few more hands. Good job. All right. What's interesting about, you can throw the single one up, Lydia. Thank you. I don't know if you want to look at Tyler's face the whole time. But it is a beautiful face. And he has glorious hair, too. So what's interesting about any portrayal of Jesus in artwork is that more times than not, there are a series of assumptions driving why that version of Jesus looks the way he does. Myself, growing up with this image of Jesus, shaped what I believed and who I believed Jesus to be. So there's something obviously off about this picture that a first century Jew would point to, right? Anyone care to take a guess? What's that? Yeah, he's white, guys, okay? He's white, okay? White Jesus, okay? And he's like European descent, it looks like, but he has glorious hair. So maybe that's why it was like, maybe that was the captivating thing about Jesus. You're not the only one to maybe question what Jesus actually looked like. In 2002, biblical scholars were curious about obtaining a perhaps more accurate depiction of Jesus. So they scoured ancient Israel and they looked at texts and they actually acquired from a tomb a first century Jewish man. And in collaboration with forensic scientists, they have the ability, of course, to rebuild what Jesus's first century Jewish man's face actually looked like. So let's throw that up there, Lydia. Oh, whoa, yeah, the reaction, I love it. No, you got, you're getting bonus points at this point. I appreciate these responses. This man was a mid 5 foot, 110, 120 pounds, as you can see, coarse black hair, big nose. Someone in the first service was like, for the original Warner Solomon's picture, was like, he's got a big nose. And I was like, no, he's white. Okay. But this one, he has a big nose. And he's definitely a less handsome version than Solomon's head of Jesus. I want to ask you a question. And I'm going to force you to choose, setting aside all your aesthetic preferences for whether or not it goes or not. How likely are you to hang a picture of this depiction of Jesus somewhere in your home? This is great. I love all of the things that are happening right now. Take a moment to consider, right? Which one are you going to go for? And if I'm honest, I'm going to hang white Jesus in my home, okay? And I'm just asking this question for us to simply draw awareness to our tendency to make assumptions and expectations for another person based on how we perceive solely their appearance. For example, if I was standing up here with more holes in my jeans and material and a t-shirt with a marijuana leaf on it, many of you, your great-grandparents would turn in their grave, right? And you would start to question the validity of what I had to say going forward. Can we admit that this is perhaps true in our lives, or am I just confessing my sins to you this morning? If we think about this a little more, we have this tendency to size one another up based on appearance, right? And based off that appearance, we have a tendency to generate stories about that person. Have we done this before? Are we guilty? Guilty as charged. Like, two hands for me. We all do this. Now, I use this as a launch pad for this morning's conversation because these images we've just looked like, and you can take good Jesus down. I use this as these images to highlight this tendency on our part to make assumptions in a different way, and that we need to recognize that as we come into relationship with Jesus, we tend to come preloaded with expectations and assumptions about who Jesus is, what his story is, and what he's all about. And Warner Solomon's Head of Jesus exemplifies this perfectly. He assumed Jesus to be this white European man with glorious hair, akin to Tyler Henry. So, fortunately for us, we're not the only ones who have had to wrestle with this, placing expectations. Disciples of Jesus all through history have had to wrestle with this reality and come to terms with what happens when Jesus doesn't fit our expectations. So, we're going to dive into today's story about the two on the road to Emmaus. A couple weeks ago on Easter Sunday, Nate helped us understand John's account of the empty tomb and the first initial interactions of those people in the risen Lord. Two women come to the tomb and it's empty. They report back to the disciples, and two disciples come back to find the tomb empty, and the angels are there, and they're saying, you know, they're saying Jesus is alive. Now, we're looking at Luke's account of the resurrection of Jesus, and this story we're engaging with today occurs right after this. And we meet two of the larger crew of disciples that are following Jesus around, and they're on their way to Emmaus. So they weren't a part of the original 12, but we know that there was like a community of people that were following him around. And Luke's account says that they're talking about everything that had happened. And so I would like us to take a moment to put ourselves in the shoes of these two disciples, because they don't have the insider knowledge that we do, and consider the things that they're wrestling with. If you were a disciple and one of these disciples, you're wrestling with the fact that you sold your stuff to follow Jesus for 1 to 2 years. They had bought into the message of Jesus that they thought he was the Messiah. They followed him all the way to Jerusalem for Passover, this great holiday that all Jews celebrated. And for them, what better time in their minds to establish the kingdom of God than during Passover? They believed things were going to go down during this time, because Jesus said, the kingdom of God is near, and he was coming to bring it. Yet, when you get to Jerusalem, what happens? He's arrested. Christ is brutally crucified, right? Like, the worst death that can happen to a person at the time is crucifixion. And he was crucified by the Romans, right? This enemy of Israel, that they're oppressive over the nation of Israel. And this is very disruptive, because Christ's death was not on the menu. It didn't fit any plan the disciples had, his death would have to happen in order for his kingdom to be established. And then for these guys, it gets weirder, right? And a few days later, after Christ's crucifixion, you're hearing from others that the body is missing from the tomb, and there's just something that's off. And for these two, they're done. They're going home. The emotional roller coaster that they've just been on is just unbearable. They can't take any more weirdness. They don't care to stick around to see what happens, and they're going home. And as we see in this interaction for Jesus' disciples, Jesus' death was this very earth-shattering event that caused them to experience buyer's remorse and questioning if anything that Jesus said was true, or even if he was the Messiah. We know that Jesus talked about all of this needing to happen. And even though he talked about it, these disciples, for whatever reason, didn't catch it. They had such an alternate vision for how Christ's kingdom would come that when his death happened, all their hopes, dreams, everything just fell apart. So they're talking about these things. These two are talking about all these things. And who shows up? Oh, good job. You did it. Okay, back on. Got you back on awareness. Jesus, right? And Luke takes a moment because it's kind of comical in these next couple verses. Jesus shows up and he's walking with him. The one whom all their hope are placed are, and dreams are placed, but for whatever reason, they can't see him. They don't recognize him. They know it's a man and a Jewish man that's walking with him, but they don't recognize him as the resurrected Lord. Why is that? Well, we have to keep reading to find out. So Jesus, kind of comically in these next like two verses, says, "What are you discussing together? What you talking about? Like, what's going on?" And these disciples are so thrown off because the events of Jerusalem the week before were so huge that everyone was talking about it. And they're like, "Have you been living under a rock? Have you been anywhere near and heard?" And he's like, "What things are you talking about?" The comedy in this is like Jesus is there walking with them. They can see him, but they can't see him, right? They can't recognize him. And then Jesus is actually the thing that has happened, right? Like he is the embodiment of what everyone is talking about. So a moment of comic relief. Thank you, Luke. So here's what the disciples' response is to Jesus asking him, "What things are you talking about?" They say he was a prophet. He was powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And our chief priests and rulers, they handed him over to death to be crucified. If we take a moment, we have to zoom in on this next thing that they say. "We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." We have to stop here, and because in this moment, this is the disciples show their hand. They show us why they're actually kept from seeing the resurrected Lord. For these disciples, the cross represents the destruction of hope that Jesus brought. And yet we, as 21st century Christians, we have this symbol that is a symbol of victory, a symbol of life over death, a symbol of something incredible happening so we can be in better relationship with God. But for these disciples, the cross, right, was not a symbol of victory. But why is that? And in order to understand that a little better, we have to understand this sentence. They had hoped Jesus would redeem Israel. Now, at this point in the story, the resurrected Jesus, does he believe that he has actually redeemed Israel and humanity? Yes, right? He did the thing. He accomplished everything that he's put on earth to do. But these disciples, they're missing it. Why can't they see it? For these two disciples, their understanding of what it meant for Israel to be redeemed was the expectation. It was the assumption that was blinding them to seeing the resurrected Jesus. In order to better understand this expectation, we have to take a deeper look at what it meant for a first century Jew and how they understood redemption from that posture. Now we all know that our perception of the world is influenced by our prior beliefs. Redemption in Israel's history is all about deliverance and rescue from evil. We also would say the Old Testament is full of accounts where God is the orchestrator of all that. He positions a prophet, he positions Moses or other leaders, and in every occurrence through the Old Testament, we see God intervening on Israel's behalf for his chosen people to pull them out of the evil that they're experiencing, to rescue them. And many times, we see that is the result is death and destruction of their enemy, right? All through the Old Testament. And what's the first account? So if we were to actually open our Bible, start in Genesis, and read all the way to the first account of redemption, what would be the story we would come to? Where God saved Israel. Someone whispered Exodus. Good job. Exodus, right? So the Jewish people had just celebrated the Passover, which is this celebration of gratitude for God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, right? And so this is the first account, right? And they're coming out of this holiday. And this is the moment where God, and through Moses, faces off against Egypt and the tyranny of Pharaoh. And he rescues his people, Israel. And it ended with what? Pharaoh's army dies, and the firstborn of all Egypt are killed, right? You see, these two disciples expected Jesus to redeem Israel, to face off against the tyranny of Rome, and they believed that it would happen through an Exodus lens, and ultimately it would end in Rome's death and destruction. For these two disciples, they believed that redemption involved the death of Israel's enemy. Rome was going to be destroyed in order for them to be repositioned as the dominant culture because God is saving them. And yet for Jesus, redemption wouldn't involve killing of anyone, but would involve himself being killed for his enemy, including the Romans. So we see this tension. And somehow, these disciples, which we would give an arm and a leg to just walk with Jesus, like if I could just walk with Jesus for a day, they walked for 1 to 2 years. We would all like want a piece of that, right? And to be a part of like something so incredible. And these two who had walked with him for so long somehow missed some of the most central teachings of Jesus that we can see now through the Gospels. When Jesus says things like, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that's really bad advice if Jesus didn't rise from the dead because your enemy will kill you, right? If you want to be great, Jesus says this, if you want to be great, you will become servant to all. He says other things that if you want to save your life, you will lose it. You see, Jesus had an image of what it meant to be a person who follows him and live under the lordship of God. And through his sacrifice, the way evil is defeated is by doing good in a suffering, sacrificial love. You see, to Jesus, the things he said were not to captivate people, create momentum, and build this movement, and then in a split moment, call all those people to kill the Roman Empire. That was not his purpose and intent by what he was trying to do. Jesus believed that all of the things he said, he fully believed and lived out of and embodied everything, even up to his death on the cross. So this is the expectation that these two are wrestling with on the road to Emmaus. Jesus didn't defeat the Roman Empire. Redemption has not occurred. So how does this resolve? And what does it take for the disciples to see Jesus for who he actually is? Because up to this point, at least for these two disciples, we can speak on their behalf, the empty tomb wasn't enough for them to convince them that Jesus has resurrected from the dead. It just created a weirdness that they were uncomfortable with. Their expectations, as we just talked about, are blinding them from seeing Jesus, who's walking literally right beside them. As we move on in this passage, there's a third piece that we would think would be like a home run for them to see Jesus. We see that Jesus calls them fools, right? And anytime Jesus calls them fools, they don't leave. I don't know why disciples just stick around after they're called fools. But they stay, right? He says, fools, and then how foolish you are, how slow you are to believe all the prophets had spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And this is what Jesus does. He goes on to explain for Moses and the prophets how all of the things that happened to himself needed to happen in order for Israel and humanity to be redeemed. And the disciples still can't see it, right? Later, they say in the passage, they're like, man, weren't our hearts burning when Jesus was, like, when this guy was teaching us, right? Like, they were like, they felt it, but they couldn't see it, right? And there's something happening. And so here's where Luke is driving us to, and this is the whole eye-opening event. They are at the table. They have this interaction where Jesus is going to go on, and they're like, no, stay. And he's like, no, but like they go back and forth on this, right? Finally, Jesus stays, like, okay, I'll stay. And they're at a table, and unconventional Jesus, of course, like in as a host in the home, who shouldn't have to be doing anything. Everything is served to him because he's a guest. He takes the bread, like in a very Jesus fashion. And he gives thanks, he breaks it, and gives it to the disciples. When was the last time we see this symbol given in Jesus' life? What's that? Yeah, the Thursday, right? Thursday before his death and crucifixion, the Passover supper. He says, I give you this bread as my body, do it in remembrance of me. And here's the cup, drink this in remembrance of me. And it's in this moment, of these disciples submitting to letting him like do this, that their eyes are opened. And then they go and tell the others. in a very trying fashion. It's not late enough for them. They have to go. Like, it doesn't matter if it takes them all night to get back to Jerusalem. They have to go tell the others. Luke is trying to draw our attention to this moment that reveals Jesus to these disciples. And it's only when a disciple of Jesus humbles themselves, when we submit ourselves to the upside-down kingdom of Jesus, made perfect by his death on the cross, when we allow that to come to us personally, then we can see and know the real Jesus. And often, as many of us hopefully can, as we're starting to think about this, we can name and identify perhaps expectations and assumptions that we place on Jesus that actually just aren't Jesus. And these expectations, these assumptions that we carry for Jesus are not a sign of failure. I think we all do them. But it is a sign of our humanity needing a perfect savior to care for those things in my life that are out of alignment. Here's what humility is. As we look at this and as we look at the text, is often when we come into relationship with Jesus, I was just thinking about this even after first service, we often try to take ourselves and try to fit Jesus around all of our stuff, right? And what Jesus is inviting us to through this passage and Luke is trying to get us to see is that in order to humble ourselves, we actually have to look at Jesus and say, we actually have to do some work. There are some things that are in my life that needs to encompass Jesus so that he can be central to our life. And so this is not a lot of practical advice for you this morning, right? Like, I can't tell you what expectations or assumptions you carry as you engage with, like, the Lord of the universe, as we are journeying to discover more of who Jesus is in our life. But I'm going to have the band come up. And the invitation this morning is humility. We're invited to submit ourselves We're invited to submit ourselves to all the expectations and assumptions we carry. And it's in submitting that we allow Jesus to challenge our assumptions, to challenge our expectations that we carry and bring it to light. This is habits that we carry. These are patterns of behavior that we carry or thinking. All of these things are at work in you, and they're at work in me, and the more clearly we can start to identify them, I believe the more clearly, Luke would say, we start to see Jesus a bit more clearly and see the fullness of his divinity. So this morning, let's take Luke's invitation to find ourselves in these two disciples and ask ourselves, what preloaded assumptions do I have as I journey with Jesus? And is it possible that I'm walking and journeying with Jesus and I'm unable to see him for who he truly is? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to come around your word and see what you have for us. The transforming work that you want in our lives is out of grace, love, and compassion and a deepness for desire of intimacy with us. Remind us of that this morning as we continue to worship. Let us be a community that is marked by humility as we seek to see you more clearly. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.